Now we come to this study, Catechism number 15, the penalty of the law. We have just completed the study of the Ten Commandments, dividing them into three sections. The first four commandments have to do with the worship of God. The next three commandments have to do with the preservation of the family. And the last three commandments have to do with the preservation of society. So we have those sections. Then we come to consider the penalty of the law. We look at question number 64. Is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? The answer is no mere man, since the fall, is able in his life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but does daily break them in thought, word, and deed. Now you note that we have changed one little word there, from this life to his life. It amounts to the same thing, but the focus is upon the person rather than on life in general. Although often when referring to life on earth in contrast to life in heaven, we say this life. But our focus is on man since the fall. In his life, he's unable to perfectly keep the commandments of God. Okay? Now look at the comments. Apart from Jesus Christ, no one has kept God's law perfectly since the fall. Fallen man has a sinful nature inherited from Adam and Eve, which makes him unacceptable in heaven. And of course, I don't have to state the reason why. We know that God is holy and heaven is a holy place, and it is impossible for sinful creatures to be there. So something has to be done with our sinful nature, as well as the guilt arising from the acts of sins we have committed. So fallen man also breaks God's law daily in thought, word, and deed, making him guilty before God. The law of God performs the functions of 1, revealing the holiness of God, and 2, exposing the sinfulness of man, and 3, driving sinful men to Jesus Christ for salvation, and 4, setting the standard of holiness for Christians to live by. So there are at least these 4 uses of the law. Now in the passage we read in Romans chapter 7 earlier, at least 2 of these reasons are given. We are told in verse 12 of chapter 7, in Romans 7, therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. And then in verse 13, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. So you see now that the law of God is good. It is actually a reflection of the character of God. Then it also reveals to us our sinful nature. And in the epistle of Paul to the Galatians, he tells us that the law drives us to Christ. The law was given in the Old Testament to show to the Israelites that they need a righteousness outside of themselves. They themselves do not have a righteousness of their own. They have been breaking God's law, and therefore they are guilty before God. So whatever righteousness they have are just filthy rags before God. So they needed a righteousness outside of themselves. The book of Romans actually explained that justification is by faith, and it goes on to explain that the righteousness that we need is actually from Jesus Christ. Then Galatians shows to us that the law, just as it performed that function of driving the Old Testament believers to look forward to the provision of a righteousness outside of themselves, it continues to perform that function for us today. It drives us to seek a righteousness outside of ourselves, and that righteousness is found in Christ alone. Okay? Then of course, in our earlier studies, we have discussed about the role of the law in the Christian life. The law does not save us. It kills us. It reveals to us sin, so that we come to realize we are dead in trespasses and sin. So the law, therefore, is not the means of salvation. We don't keep the law in order to be saved. But once we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, we want to keep the law of God because it is a reflection of God's holy character. And the Lord Jesus Christ said that our righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. The Pharisees perverted the law of God, keeping only to the externals and also their perverted understanding of it. But Christ goes to the motivating principles of the law, the underlying principles of the law, to show that even the thought of murder is already murder, the thought of adultery is already adultery. So showing to us that the law of God is spiritual. So believers are to keep God's law. Christ has come not to abolish but to fulfill the law of God. Okay? So I hope all these are clear to us now. Here we are only summarizing the so-called uses of the law. What then is the use of the law? The law reveals the holiness of God. It exposes the sinfulness of men. It drives sinful men to Jesus Christ for salvation. And it sets the standard of holiness for Christians to live by. Okay? Now, there are two common errors that Christians must beware of. The first error is perfectionism, which claims that it is possible for Christians to achieve in this life a level of holiness in which he no longer sins. In the days of George Whitefield and John Wesley, the Wesley brothers believed in a form of this sinless perfection. But when challenged, then they would hedge around, they would appeal to the scriptures, and they would still hold to the biblical view. But then in their teaching, somehow they veered towards teaching that it is possible to arrive at perfection. So they are inconsistent in their teaching. But later men who followed these two brothers took the teaching further away. And later on, we have the Keswick Convention and the Higher Life Movement in UK, and it spread elsewhere. So the view comes about that sanctification, the process of growing holier and holier, is of the type where we can jump to a higher level of spirituality, where we have periods when we do not sin against God. Okay? So that type of view often like to use slogans like victorious Christian living and the secret of higher life and let go and let God. Yeah? Let go of your own effort or your own struggling. Let God take over. That sort of idea. Okay? So we must be very careful of slogans like that. You listen more carefully, you discover that most of the time it flows out of that view of sanctification, the so-called higher life view of sanctification. It is claimed that those who have learned the secret are able to live a kind of sinless perfection. This, however, is contrary to the teaching of the Bible. And the Bible is very clear about this. We just need to refer to one passage, 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. In verse 8, we are told, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Then the Roman Catholic Church teaches that some Christians live so well that they are regarded as saints, who have accumulated more merits than are required by God, so that others may draw from them some merits to make up for their own imperfection. Right? So all these are forms of perfectionism. Right? So we do not believe in that, of course. Okay? So we move to point number three. Another error is antinomianism, which comes from two words joined together. Anti is against, and nomos is law, so anti-law. America will say anti-law. Yeah? But now, it is claimed that since Christ has satisfied the law for us, there is no obligation for us to keep God's commandments. Now, some antinomians hold a two-man theory of the human personality. What they claim is that when you are converted, your old man is still in you, but God has given you a new personality, a new person lives in you. Sometimes it's described as a white dog and a black dog, two dogs fighting one another. You see? So however you explain it, the two personality or two men view of sanctification is not right. because we have only one personality, and that personality is the same in the sense that it is not a different person, but it is being changed, okay, being transformed at your conversion. So the Bible, however, teaches that the Christian is a new creation in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, Behold, all things, the old have passed and the new has come. So all things have become new. Okay? So we are a new creation in Christ. And Colossians chapter 3, verse 9, which you would want to look at, Colossians chapter 3, verse 9, we are told there, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So here, the old man and the new man are not two different personalities of two different persons. It's rather two different principles at work in the same person. You are the same person with that same personality. Okay? But you are being renewed daily. Okay? So be careful of the two men view. They quote a passage like this when actually this is only an illustration to describe the same principle, the two principles that are antagonistic against one another at work in us. Okay? So when we are converted, our body, our person remains the same. But the Holy Spirit now lives in us and begins to transform us. But sin remains in this present body. Okay? And because we are so used to doing things under the command of sin, okay, then sinful actions occasionally trouble us. Okay? But the Holy Spirit is the new master in our life when we are converted. It is no more sin that is the new master. So if we yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit, obey God's word, as we obey, God is at work in us. See? So as we labor, God is laboring in us. As we work, God is at work in us. So in that way, we are able to put sin to death in ourselves. So it is still the same person, but two principles are at work. But the dominant principle is the principle of new life under the rule of the Spirit of Christ. Okay? So remaining sins will not be completely removed from us in this life. Don't think that one sin after another disappears. No, they are only dormant and suppressed and kept under control. Okay? So that's why there was this Cornelius Bentil, when he was a very old man with white hair, spoke at a conference, and at the end of the conference there was a panel on which he was seated as well, and one young man asked him the question, does it mean that now that you are so old, so long as a Christian, the sins of youth are no more with you? See? So he responded to the young man, say, young man, that you do not understand, you see, the teaching of scripture and the reality of the human, the experience of sin in our life. The sins of youth are still with us, and we must be careful to put the sins under control, otherwise they will rear their ugly heads. Okay? So in our experience in life, that is the case. Don't think that those sins you committed or you were troubled by in the younger days will be no more after your 40 years or 50 years as a Christian. Remember, those sins can easily be stirred up if you are not careful. Okay? So the sins are still there, and we become more sensitive to sin, and we would like to live a holy life. That's why there's progress in holiness at the same time that we mourn for our many sins that remain. Okay? So a Christian will strive to be perfect, attempting to keep the law of God, like what is taught in Matthew 5, that we are to exceed the Pharisees in their righteousness, and we are to be perfect just as our Father in heaven is perfect. And although he is troubled by remaining sins, he thanks God for forgiveness in Christ and strives to live a holy life by the power of the Holy Spirit. Then we come to question number 65. Are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? Some sins in themselves and by reasons of various aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. Comments: it is worse to sin against God than to sin against man. It is worse to sin deliberately than to sin ignorantly. Those who have more knowledge and opportunities are held more responsible than those who have less. This applies to Christians and non-Christians alike. And here I would like you to refer to some Bible passages. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 18 to 19. God said to Ezekiel, verse 18 of Ezekiel chapter 3, "When I say to the wicked, 'You shall surely die,' and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul." Now, of course, this passage speaks both to the believer and to the non-believer who hears the message. Okay? To the believer, you know my command, you do it. See? Otherwise, you'll be held responsible for the soul that perishes. But if you have obeyed my command and yet that soul is not saved, then you are free from the guilt of that soul. Okay? So, it speaks to the believer, but it speaks of the non-believer as well. Obviously, the non-believer who has been warned could be more guilty than the non-believer who has not been warned. And as it is, the non-believer is already guilty. See, we stand guilty already by the sin of Adam and by the many sins we have committed. See? But when the warning comes, it makes us more guilty. Right? So there are these two conditions being described. Don't look at just the preacher, but look at the hearer as well and consider the two different situations. Do you think the hearer who has not heard is more guilty than the hearer who has heard is less guilty or same guilt as the one who has not heard? Cannot be. The one who has heard is held more guilty. Okay? And look at this truth being taught in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verse 47. Luke chapter 12, verse 47. "And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." So that passage is so very clear on this truth that is taught everywhere in the Bible. However, Christians are able to take comfort in the knowledge that all their sins are forgiven in Christ. And earlier we read 1 John chapter 1 to show that all of us are sinful in God's sight. None can claim that he's not sinful. But sandwiched in between is that most comforting verse to believers: if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, three questions come to mind. First, does that mean it is better not to know the truth and to avoid responsibilities? Wouldn't that make us less guilty before God? A person who thinks and lives like that shows a bad spirit which God knows. He is clearly unconverted and will be condemned for his sin. And to prove this, let us look at Matthew chapter 25 in the parable of the talents. You might have missed this point in the parable of the talents. Reading starting from verse 26. "To the one talent man who buried the talent in the ground," verse 26, "But his Lord answered and said to him, 'You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. Then look at verse 30 and cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now that language belongs to those who perish in hell. We compare it with elsewhere, such as Matthew 24, where hell is described. You see, that is the language used. So whatever your profession of faith may be, see, whatever work you have done in the name of Christ, remember they amount to nothing if you have that type of spirit. It is just impossible for a Christian to have that type of attitude. Say, it's better that I don't know more than that way. I wouldn't be held responsible. See, it's impossible. See, then second, what of the professing Christian who lives in sin, claiming that he's under grace and not under law? Again, we have to conclude that he's not truly converted. You claim that, oh, we live in the age of grace, therefore we may live as we like. You see, now there are those who claim that we live in the age of grace and the law no more applies to us, but still they attempt to live a holy life out of love for Christ. They claim that. See, now that is a dangerous view. See, but they still live a holy life practically. See? But there are those who practically live in sin, claiming that we are under grace, all our sins are forgiven in Christ, so we may just quietly sin and then say to God, sorry God, I have committed this sin. Now that type of attitude and that type of thinking just betrays an unconverted heart. You see, you may be able to fool yourself and others, but you can't fool God. God already sees through your unconverted heart. Okay? Then third, are there degrees of punishment in hell? Now we might rightly conclude that there are degrees of punishment in hell, just as there are degrees of reward in heaven. Now we know in Revelation chapter 22 verse 12 that Christ will reward us according to our works. And clearly our works differ on this earth. And 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 10 to verse 15 tells us there are those who build with wood, hay and stubble, which will be burned by the fires of judgment. They barely crawl into heaven. Then there are those who build with gold, silver and precious stones. Okay? So their work will survive the fire of judgment. Okay? And furthermore, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we are told this, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So you see there that the language, the plain meaning is that there are degrees of reward and there are also therefore degrees of judgment. Okay? However, there is no such place called purgatory as taught by the Roman Catholic Church, where sins are punished sufficiently to release the person to heaven. There's no such thing. You either go to heaven or you go to hell. Now, to help us understand the possibility of degrees of punishment and degrees of reward without positing, without claiming a place called purgatory different from heaven and hell, we think of the illustration used by Judge Whitfield when he said that in heaven all our cups will be filled with to overflowing with God's blessing, all our cups, see. But as we look around, we'll find that some cups are bigger than others. See, God is not going to withhold his blessing to his people. In heaven, we will be blessed. We will be the most blessed of people. There will be no need in us anymore. There will be no, as it were, no limitations, no of the limitations of this earth, of sin and of the need for restraint and things like that to prevent us from receiving God's blessing. We sin against God, God's blessing is withdrawn from us on earth. But in heaven, there's no sin to trouble us. So God will pour forth his blessing upon us to overflowing. All our cups will be overflowing. But as we look around, we discover, hey, some cups are bigger than others. They have the greater capacity to enjoy more blessing from God. And yet you cannot say God is unfair. No, God is full of abundance in His blessing. Only you don't have that capacity to enjoy. See? And so we can say in hell also there are degrees of punishment. But nevertheless, all sin deserves eternal damnation. Okay? Don't claim that because I've sinned little, therefore God should spare me after a period of punishment. No. Sin is sin, and that is covered in the next question. What does every sin deserve? Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. The comments. The wrath of God is His holy displeasure against sin. His curse is the eternal punishment which He has pronounced against it. The breaking of any point of the law is the breaking of the whole of God's perfect law. James chapter 2 tells us that. So don't claim that you have broken one small point of the law. In fact, we have broken every point of the law. But let us say you have broken just one point. Now, considering just that one point of the law alone, you discover that you are regarded as having broken the whole of God's law. James 2 verse 10. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Okay? The reason is because God's law is perfect. It's just like a perfect antique mirror. You look at it, wow, it's beautiful and it is so precious. And you are willing to spend perhaps tens of thousands of dollars to buy this antique mirror home, you see. And to your horror, you discover one corner of it is chipped. And straight away you say, hey, you know, this is not worth that amount of money. So it is spoiled by that. And similarly, a piece of diamond, it may be good, it may be big, it may be beautiful. But when you discover one scratch there, you discover its value goes down so much. It is not the perfect diamond that it appeared to be. So God's law is perfect. When you break any point of the law, you're breaking the whole of God's law. You can't consider God's law as right or proper without every point being there. But when you break any one of them, you are regarded as breaking the whole. Okay? So all in all, what I'm saying is that we deserve eternal damnation from the eternal and perfect God. Unless a person's sins have been cancelled by the death of Christ, unless he's clothed in Christ's righteousness, he will perish under God's wrath and curse. Okay? So when we repent and believe in Jesus Christ, there is remission of sins. There is forgiveness or cancellation of our sins. And then Romans chapter 3 tells us very clearly that it is only in Christ that our sins are being dealt with. Romans 3 verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. So you see now that the righteousness we need in order to be forgiven, in order to be accepted by God, is found in Christ alone. So there simply is no other way. So don't claim that I have broken only one small point of the law. Firstly, that is not true. You have broken all points of the law. See? But take note that even if it is just one point of the law, it is sufficient to condemn you to eternal damnation. See? Because God's word declares so. And the reason is because He's the holy God, He's the eternal God. He will not accept sin, however small it is. Okay? So we are liable to be condemned, we deserve to be condemned, unless our sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ and we receive His righteousness through faith. Okay? Now, God's long-suffering is such that He often warns sinners so that they might repent. And Luke chapter 13 tells us that God is constantly warning people of the need to repent. Luke 13, starting from verse 1. There were present at that season some who told Him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Of those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So you see now that we are all sinners before God. Unless we are saved in Jesus Christ, we will be under God's wrath. So we are called upon to repent if we haven't done so, and if we are not trusting in Christ for our acceptance before God. Then often it is that disasters and deaths and incidents like this remind us that God is long-suffering towards us. He wants us to quickly repent and come to be reconciled to Him through faith in Christ. There are times when He punishes by taking away lives. Remember Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira? In this life itself, God took away their lives, cut short their lives, okay, for their sins. Now if God can do with Ananias and Sapphira, He can do throughout this gospel age. Okay? So although in the early period of the gospel age, the Holy Spirit is, the activity of the Holy Spirit is very intense, and it is to underline the fact that the church should be kept pure, and the Christian faith is not something that you put on, it has to be real. And although God gives you allowance for the fact that we are growing in holiness, but that incident just underlines the truth that God hates sins and hypocrisy. And in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, they were hypocrites. They pretend to be generous before God, and they delight in public after seeing all the signs and wonders being done. See? So they dare to do that some more. Okay? So all in all, what we are saying, that it is possible that God can deal with sinners in this life by punishing them in one way or another, and in the worst case to take them away because they are not worthy to continue living. Okay? And another instance is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in the giving of the Lord's Supper. We are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 30, "For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." So the expression "to sleep" there means to die. So God takes away people who pretend at the Lord's Supper, after being warned that it is meant for believers, only baptized believers who are not under discipline in any church, but some still want to pretend to be believers, join them in their Lord's Supper. See? So God warns them by bringing sickness upon them, or causing them to meet with an accident, or giving them bad health and so on. See, this is to warn them. But if they persist, see, God may one day just take them away because His long suffering has reached its limit. Okay. So the reality of that must not be ruled out. See? But note that not all sufferings and loss of lives are due to particular sins committed by the individuals concerned. Take the case of Job. That is a classic example. He was a righteous man. The book of Job declares that he was righteous, and the purpose for his suffering is also told us. So we are told in Job chapter 1 verse 1, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil." Then the reason why he went into suffering was because in verse 12 we are told, "And the Lord said to Satan, Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay hand on his person." So Satan was given permission to test Job. Yeah? And at the end of the day, towards the end of the book of Job, we discover that God vindicated Job. Although Job was not perfect, along the way he moaned and complained against God, and God rebuked him for that. But nevertheless, God blessed him with more than he had lost. Okay? So not all sufferings or deaths are due to particular sins in the individuals concerned. those who suffer should engage in self-examination to see what the Lord is saying to them. But it is not for others to make judgment about their sufferings. In the case of Job, his friends were rebuked by God for making judgments about Job. In Job 42, verse 7 to 8, we are told, and so it was after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take for yourself 7 bulls and 7 rams, go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Job was vindicated by God, despite his imperfection, but those men who dare to, out of sincerity, but misplaced sincerity, and out of thinking that they knew so much of God's word, when in fact they were mistaken, they came and cast judgment upon Job and say it must be because of certain sins unrepented of in your life, that is why you are suffering. So you see, putting the two things together, we have to come to a conclusion. On the one hand, God does judge people in this life, sometimes to the extreme extent of taking away the person's life. Okay? On the other hand, God is a long-suffering God, and I would say the majority of us are spared until the last day, and on Judgment Day, all of us will be judged. Okay? Now, between these two, we must understand. Now, that is God's way of dealing with sin. Then, on the other hand, there are those who are righteous. They may suffer because of their righteousness. So what do we do then when faced with suffering? The believer must examine himself to see if God is saying anything to him. See? And it is not the business of anyone from outside of all these problems to come and pass judgment upon that person. Okay? So the best thing to do for us is to engage in self-examination, to repent of whatever sins, and to respond to what God is trying to say. Even in a message like this tonight, God may be speaking to you. Okay? So the speaker doesn't know what is in your mind or what is happening to your life in these recent days, but you know. See? So it is for your own good that you examine your life and confess your sin before God, put things right, do what you know to be right. Okay? And whenever people suffer, we can remind them of the need to see what God is trying to say to them, but it is not for us to say it must be because of some sins in your life. See, it is not right at all, and we have no business to do so. The best course of action is to stand by the person, to comfort the person, to help the person repent of known sins, but otherwise it is not for us to relate their sufferings to any particular sins. So that would be the safest course of action. Okay? So with that, we come to the end of tonight's study on these three questions. Are there any questions or comments with regard to tonight's